Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
So good evening. I have written on the board PastorJimMick.com. That is my blog site that I don't use all that much anymore. If you were to go there, even at this moment, the most recent entry you will find are my notes for tonight, which I have already posted there for two reasons. One, so that you can follow along if you feel like it, and so that folks on the internet, as they listen, can pull it up. And secondly, I have 14 pages of notes tonight, and so there's just no way in an hour that I'm going to be able to cover tonight's topic exhaustively. And yet I think I'll be able to make my point adequately, so that by the time I hit my conclusion an hour from now, it should be clear enough that you'll be able to go back and look at the rest of the material that we weren't able to cover tonight. The majority of my notes are just Bible passages. I've given tonight's study a topic because we have reached kind of an interesting intersection between our Sunday morning gospel harmony messages, as we've been emphasizing Jesus going to the cross and saying how everything that was happening to him was according to the scriptures and predicted by the prophets. And then we've also been going through the minor prophets, having taught all the way through the major prophets, and we only have one left. I won't be here next week. Steve has offered to stand in my place, so come and support Steve next week. And so I wanted to do just a one-off message tonight so that I didn't start Malachi and then have a week off and then have to remind you where we were. So tonight, I have made up another word. Now, I recognize that when the women came in this evening, they talked about the fact that I make up words. And that's true. And as Elder Ward once pointed out, all words are made up. I'm calling tonight prophetology. Now, if I was going to do it in the Greek, prophetes would be the word, but prophetesology seemed a little too much of a tongue twister. Prophetology is what we're going to be looking at tonight, because we've been concentrating so much lately on the prophets. Now, when reading the Bible, when comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, there are really two big schools of thought. One is what's called New Testament priority, which means that you read the Old Testament through the lens of what you already know from the New Testament. Some folks who are so committed to New Testament priority say that things like the land promise to Israel is no longer valid because it's not repeated anywhere in the New Testament. And so that's a good example of New Testament priority being used against the Old Testament. Now, of course, the last time that someone made that argument to me that the land promise is not repeated in the New Testament and therefore is no longer valid, I pointed out to them that the prohibitions against bestiality in the law aren't repeated anywhere in the New Testament. So does that mean they're no longer valid? So New Testament priority, reading the Old Testament through the New Testament as if the New Testament writers give us the information that allows us to go back and read the Old and reinterpret it because of what we know from the New. Or what's called passage priority. The idea behind passage priority, which is what I adhere to, is that the meaning of any passage is found within the passage, that the passage itself is adequate to give you meaning. And one of the things that I argue repeatedly is that the New Testament, when it deals with the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, when they say this was fulfilled according to the scriptures, it is practically always, if not always, actual, literal, genuine, physical fulfillment right then and there. And so the idea of spiritualizing Old Testament prophecies is something that is imported into the Bible. It's something that is a result of this idea of New Testament priority. But it is not a valid hermeneutical way to read the Bible because the Bible never tells you to do that. So it's much safer to go the passage priority route and recognize that every passage means what it says, and the original author is able to tell his own story. So you need to think about the original audience, the original author, and the original purpose for which those things were written. So that's the difference between the two. I am very much a literalist when it comes to reading the Bible. I do believe that the biblical authors were able to tell their own story, and they used the words that they used on purpose, and that a passage of the Bible is adequate to tell you the meaning that the author was trying to convey. So, let's talk about prophecy in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, for just a moment. There is a commentator on prophecy in the Bible, a guy named Richard Nicole. He had identified 278 different Old Testament verses that were cited in the New Testament that occupy about 352 New Testament verses, which is over 4.4% of the New Testament that is drawn directly from the Old Testament. And as I said, the majority of the time, if not always, when those Old Testament verses are cited in the New, it's to demonstrate the validity of what the Old Testament writers wrote, what the prophets said. Never, not once, nowhere in the New Testament is the Old Testament ever cited in order to say, and that didn't happen. It is always a testament to the validity of the prophets. I don't know if you know of George F. Pentecost. He actually counted 855, not just quotations, but quotations and allusions from the Old Testament into the New. And that's an astoundingly large number. Every Old Testament book is quoted except for Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Esther. The most frequently cited Old Testament books are the Psalms, Isaiah, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. Those are what are known as marked quotations that are introduced with phrases like, "It is written," or "As the scripture says." Then there are what are known as unmarked quotations, which is clearly borrowed wording, but without that introductory formula of saying it is written. Then there are allusions that I mentioned a moment ago, which are indirect references, but they share the same wording or the same theme as something that was previously written in the Old Testament or in the prophets. And then there is this thematic or verbal resonance thing that I refer to as echoes, where these themes come up in the New Testament that you're really introduced to in the Old Testament. So it's like a resonance of what has already been said by the prophets. But if you're just looking for direct quotations and then direct allusions, Pentecost counted 855 of those. Now, there are general references to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, in the New Testament that we're just not going to be able to get to tonight and that are not even in my notes because I just want to concentrate on those passages that are direct validations of what the Old Testament prophets said, not only from Jesus, but from New Testament writers. There is this continual attestation of the validity of the prophets. Every time that you read something that contains a phrase like, "as it is written," or "as the scripture says," that is a way of saying that scripture is now being fulfilled, so that makes that scripture prophetic. It is now coming to its fulfillment. And so I wanted to just find places to begin with that were direct references to the prophets. How often in the New Testament do Jesus and the New Testament writers make direct reference to the prophets? And it's an astoundingly large number. And then the end of this document that you can get at PastorJimMick.com is just more, an overwhelming number of just as it is written, as the scriptures say. All those references, which I point out, are clearly prophetic as well. And when you start seeing it through the eyes of prophetology, I'm going to keep using that word until it becomes an actual usable word. But as you become more familiar with it and you start reading the New Testament, you'll start finding that it's kind of everywhere. It permeates the New Testament. The same way that years ago there was a fella here who told me that his eyes had been opened to seeing the sovereignty of God in Scripture. And he said, and now that I see it, I can't unsee it. It's everywhere. And it's the same thing with this. As you read the scriptures, the multiple references to Old Testament prophets leads you to the inescapable conclusion that the New Testament writers were founding and basing the things that they saw, the things they experienced, the things they wrote about, and even the doctrine that Paul spells out, and even the eschatology that they have is all based in the prophets. It's kind of like Solomon saying there's nothing new under the sun, because even the New Testament is drawn from the Old Testament. When Paul complimented the Bereans and said that they were more noble because they checked the scriptures to see if these things were so, what scriptures were they looking at? They were looking at the Old Testament and then seeing that Paul's arguments were valid based on what was written in the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. And so churches that concentrate on the New Testament, like the Churches of Christ that say they're New Testament churches and don't spend time in the Old Testament, I think come away with a very truncated concept of not only the Bible itself, but who God is. Because our knowledge of who God is and the doctrine of God and the activity of God is all laid out for us in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers, as often as not, are just going, see, he said it, and it happened. So with that introduction, I'm just going to go through as many of these as I can for the moment. These are just passages that talk directly about the prophets. And we'll go through as many of these as we can, and when we run out of time, I will draw my conclusion, and that should hopefully be enough that you'd be able to read through all the rest of the passages that I've written in my notes, and you'll just see how often this theme keeps coming up. For instance, there are lots and lots of references to the prophets in the book of Matthew, and as we've been going through our gospel harmony, we've been seeing it, and I've been trying to emphasize it, but now I just want to hone in on it. I just want to shine a light on it. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. How can Jesus say rejoice and be glad when people persecute you? He bases it on, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus bases the idea that you're going to be hated for his sake on the fact that the prophets who predicted him were equally hated. And that is thematic. That's one of the things that we've seen going through both the major and minor prophets, is how they were rejected, how they weren't listened to. That's one of God's judgments against Israel, is that he kept sending them prophets and they wouldn't listen to them. Matthew 5:17, when Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now granted, that is a Hebraism, the law and the prophets, or just the law, is oftentimes a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. But Jesus took the time to spell it out here, the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the prophets. I came to fulfill. And so he even told his apostles right up front, the things I'm going to do, the things I'm going to go through, the things you're going to see are all according to what the prophets have already said. He spelled that out early in his ministry, that what he was going to go through were those things that God had already determined for him in advance. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. So it all has to be accomplished. It all has to be fulfilled. Everything the prophets said have to come to their fulfillment. Jesus said so. Matthew 23:29 reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this Genea, this people group, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that were sent to her." How were they sent? Jesus just said, "I sent them. I sent you the prophets. You killed them, you scourged them, you rejected them utterly. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you stone those who were sent to you. And how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. You were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." And then he quotes from the prophets. He began this section by saying, "I'm sending you prophets. You're rejecting the prophets." And he finishes by saying, "The prophecy about me is going to be fulfilled when you finally say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he's quoting Psalm 118:26. Look at the emphasis that Jesus placed on the prophets, even in his condemnation of the leaders in Jerusalem. Because so much of what Jesus said about them was all prophesied beforehand. That's why they did what they did. Matthew 26:55 says, "At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?'" We just looked at that on Sunday. "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' So then the disciples left him and fled." And why did they do that? Because the prophets said that they would. That Zechariah said, "Strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter." As we said on Sunday, everything the prophets said has to happen. Jump to the book of Mark. The very first verse of Mark, speaking of John the Baptist, says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" That's drawn from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40:3. So Mark starts his gospel by saying this is a fulfillment of the prophets. The prophets have said that this is going to happen. I mean, the prophets predicted John the Baptist. And so as we read the Gospels. We can't fully understand and comprehend them until we recognize that this is all the stuff that God predicted in advance and spoke through the voices of his prophets. In Mark 6:14, King Herod heard about it, for his name, the name of Jesus, had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why he has these miraculous powers that are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, the greatest of their prophets. Others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And that's the sort of proper reverent fear that the Jews had of the prophets. You might recall that back in Deuteronomy 18:22, how you would determine a true prophet from a false prophet was that a true prophet, what they said, would come true. If it was a false prophet, if he said something and it didn't come true, part of what Deuteronomy says is you don't have to fear him. The implication being you have to fear a true prophet. When you read the things that Elijah did, and calling down fire and those kind of things, yeah, fear that guy. That's somebody who has direct power with God. And so when they heard about Jesus and thought, oh, he's a prophet. It's been 400 years and now God is sending us prophets again. Naturally, they were fearful of that idea. Mark 12:28 says, one of the scribes came, heard them arguing, and recognized that he had answered them well. And he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, and he quotes the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have stated that he is one and that there is no one else besides him. Notice that Jesus quoted the prophets in Deuteronomy 6:4-5 and Leviticus 19:18, and then the scribe affirmed those. That's how entrenched this idea of prophetology was to Jewish religion, to Jewish understanding and reckoning. The best way that Jesus could answer the scribe was to answer him with scripture and with prophecy. Luke, we're off to Luke now, Luke 1:67. This is the very first chapter of Luke. We're talking about John the Baptist here and his father Zacharias, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that? That means that everything he's about to say comes directly from the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, underline that phrase, Lord God of Israel. He was still called that in the New Testament. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Who would be his people if he is the God of Israel?
Israel.
And his people would be Israel. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Who's us? This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Zacharias and still talking about how God is keeping promises to Israel. He has accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. That's a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise of God. As he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets from of old. In other words, the promise of Christ was a promise made to Israel. He is Israel's Messiah. And Zacharias, speaking by the Holy Spirit, confirms that all the prophets agree with this. Because God continues to make promises to Israel. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers. In other words, to keep the Abrahamic covenant, to do what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to remember his holy covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. These are quotes from Isaiah 9:2 now. To give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Whose sins?
Israel's
sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He is quoting the prophets in order to demonstrate that the Messiah to come is Israel's Messiah, who has come for the salvation, redemption, regathering of Israel. And he said all that by the Holy Spirit, and he said all that in the New Testament. And it is all based on everything in the Old Testament. You can't really understand that entire passage, everything that Zechariah just said. You can't understand it if you don't understand the Old Testament prophets. You getting the concept of prophetology here? Luke 3:3, and he, John the Baptist, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. There's Gentile inclusion. Now it's all flesh are going to see it. So here we see the demonstration again, even in John the Baptist, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That's why Paul came to that soteriological conclusion that the gospel was for the Jew first, because that's what the prophets all said. Luke 4:16, Jesus came into Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That is all from Isaiah 61. And he is the one who went and found it there. And then he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him because he had just said, "I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. That prophecy that you've known, Isaiah, your prophet that you love, he was talking about me. And I'm right here in your midst." And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus himself validated the prophecy of Isaiah. And by the way, you're not bigger than Jesus, not smarter, haven't been around longer. If he validates the prophecy, then it is truly and genuinely validated. Luke 4:24, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months." Why was the sky shut up for 3 years and 6 months? Well, you have to go back and read about Elijah in order to find out what that was about. It was because God had said in his law that if Israel chased after other gods, he would hold the rain. And yet the rain kept coming while Israel continued chasing after their foreign gods. So Elijah prayed that God would withhold the rain, and he withheld it for 3.5 years. Jesus just validated that whole story and said, "Elijah was sent to none of them during that famine, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What was Jesus doing? He was saying, everything you read about Elijah and Elisha, valid. It's all true. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. But be glad in that day and leap for joy. And behold, your reward is great in heaven. Hold on to that, because by the time we reach the conclusion, we're going to talk about that reward in heaven. For in the same way your fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. So again, he says, if you're in persecution because of me, take heart. People have always persecuted the people of God, as proven by how they treated the prophets. I'm just going to have to skip forward. There's just so much here. Oh, but I love Luke 11:29. I say I'm going to skip forward, but this is very hard. Have sympathy for me. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this Genea, this generation, is a wicked people group. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. But just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this people group, this Genea, this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation. Now, he just compared the Queen of the South, a people group, to generation, proving the Genea argument again. They will rise up against this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus just validated everything we know about Solomon and the Queen of the South coming and Jonah and Nineveh. So that whole belly of the whale thing for 3 days, Jesus just validated it. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this people group. There's that comparison, the men of Nineveh and the men of this Genea, this people group. They'll stand up at the judgment and condemn them because they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus proved his superiority by referencing the Old Testament prophets. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He said, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Jesus is telling this story and lays that whole scenario out in order to say, but Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets. Let them hear them. Jesus said, the understanding of God is adequately spelled out in the Old Testament scriptures, in Moses, and in the prophets. And if you don't read and understand Moses and the prophets, you won't come to faith in Christ. Here he's going to say it. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Jesus knew that he was going to die and that he was going to raise again. The response is, but he said to him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Those are Jesus' words. He validated Moses and the prophets and said, if they don't get what the prophets said, they're not going to understand me. John 1:43. I skipped over several Luke passages there, and that's why I put them in the notes, and that's why they're available. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip's recommendation of Jesus to Nathanael was based on what the prophets wrote. He said, Moses and the prophets predicted somebody. That's who we found. And so even the coming of Christ can't be fully understood or fully appreciated without knowing what the prophets had already said in advance. The day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is that which is spoken of through the prophet Joel. Acts 2:29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's 2 Samuel 7, he then looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Even the resurrection of Christ was proven by the prophets in advance writing it, saying that it was going to happen, and then when it did happen, they were able to make the argument. Peter made the argument to the collected Jews on the day of Pentecost. This is fully in keeping with your scripture. If you understood your scripture and what the prophet said, you wouldn't have been surprised by Jesus. In Acts 3:17, Peter is speaking after doing a miracle. And now, am I boring you?
No.
I know I'm talking fast and I'm talking a lot. Peter speaking after a miracle, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return. He is arguing that they repent, that they return to God, based on the fact that what Jesus just went through was predicted by the prophets. The prophecies about Jesus and their fulfillment is an evangelistic tool. Peter then says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is he talking about? What are these times of refreshing he's talking about? Well, you have to know the prophets to know that. I have said so many times that all the prophets speak with one voice when it comes to Israel, the regathering of Israel, the restoration, all 12 tribes back in their land, David's greater son sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, all of the nations of the Gentiles bringing their wealth to Jerusalem, doing obeisance to Israel's king, Israel's Messiah. That is that period of restoration that all the prophets speak about. And Peter brings it up after doing a miracle and explaining that he didn't do it, that this is God doing it, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom the heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That's all New Testament. That's Peter speaking in Acts, and he says that time of restoration of all things, remember he's talking to Israelites here, that time of refreshing that the prophets all talked about still is going to come. And when's it going to come? When Christ returns. He's going to send Christ, who was appointed to you, whom the heavens must receive, because he saw him rise up into the heavens. The heavens must receive until the period of restoration of all things. And if you want to know what that restoration of all things is, go back and read what God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. Because Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. They have all announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from his wickedness. How much prophecy did Peter just quote in order to demonstrate that everything Jesus went through was in complete alignment with what the prophets had said? And he reconfirmed the Abrahamic covenant and the time of restoration and the regathering of Israel and said that it was spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets. He did not invalidate any of it. He didn't spiritualize any of it. He didn't give New Testament priority to any of it. He validated that everything they said was still true. There is so much here. There is so much here. The prophets not only accurately spoke of Jesus, but they also told of Israel's resistance against Jesus. Acts 15:13, the Jerusalem Council was debating about Gentile inclusion. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things." Notice, by the way, first he used the formula, "and this the prophets agree," and then he used the formula, "just as it's written." This is how we know that these are direct quotations from prophets. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen." The house of David, the continual lineage of David, which had fallen at the time of Babylon. And Israel had not restored that lineage of Davidic kings. But in Christ coming, God had raised up that fallen tabernacle, that house of David. Here he is reconfirming that Jesus is the very son of David who is going to establish and continue the kingdom of David. "I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind, all the Gentile nations, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." He's quoting Amos 9, 11 and 12. And he's saying, that's still good. That's still valid. In other words, he is basing the continuation of the prophecies of the Old Testament on the reality that Jesus came and that he died and that he resurrected according to the prophets. Therefore, everything else the prophet said is valid, and all these things are still forthcoming. This is why Paul argues that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. We don't say that there's two different ways, one for Israel and one for the church. We say that Jesus is the fulfillment of absolutely everything that God is doing, both in the church and in Israel, because through Christ, all of it is going to be fulfilled. And that, I believe, is the same thing that James was arguing here in Acts 15. Paul, in making his defense before the governor Felix, later against King Agrippa, makes the statement that he doesn't understand why he's being persecuted by his countrymen, because he said, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Paul based his arguments before Roman leaders, before Felix, and before King Agrippa. He makes the argument that "I stated nothing that wasn't already stated by the prophets and by Moses." And everything that they said was going to take place, that Christ was going to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's defense of himself is, what do the prophets say? I'm just saying what the prophets say. New Testament theology is based in what the prophets say. Paul just said it to King Agrippa, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is saying, the things I am declaring, the very beginning of the letter that he is writing to the church at Rome, he says he was set apart for the gospel of God, and the gospel itself was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ the Lord. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed in advance by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul argues that's not something that was hidden up till now. This is something that was witnessed, that was predicted by the law and the prophets. Human sinfulness and justification by grace, Paul argues, he learned from the prophets. So even New Testament, New Covenant theology, doctrine, the teaching that we love of salvation by grace through faith was predicted by the prophets, according to Paul. He didn't make it up. He got it from the scripture. You know that Romans 9 to 11, there's just too many citations to list or to even read. But Paul's entire argument in favor of God's faithfulness to Israel is based on what the prophets have said, because he keeps bringing them up. He keeps quoting from him. His theology of salvation by grace is rooted in the prophets. For instance, Romans 11:2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul's theology of grace is based in his quotations from 1 Kings 19 and how God dealt with Elijah. That's where Paul was drawing his theology from, what was already written in the scripture, what was already written in the prophets. And this thinking, once you get a hold of it, you're going to see, keeps showing up. It permeates Paul's writing. Again, I don't have the time to read all of these. But 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babies, be infants. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 28:11. In Ephesians 2:19, so when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In other words, the fact that Gentiles are included in the household of God is because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Yes, but where did the apostles' doctrine come from? And the prophets. So even Paul's theology, ecclesiology of the church is based in What did the prophets say? The church is founded on, according to Paul, the apostles and the prophets. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke so long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews affirms that God himself was speaking through the prophets. James 5:9 says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." The prophets are an example of endurance when standing for God, and James and the writer of Hebrews confirmed that the prophets spoke by the very voice of God. As to this salvation, says 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or at what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Not only did the writer of Hebrews and James say that the prophets all spoke by the voice of God, but then Peter adds that it is the Spirit of Christ that caused them to speak about him. The prophets all prophesied grace as a result. Can I have 5 extra minutes? Oh, yeah. Maybe 10. 2 Peter 3:1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." There's another equation between the apostles and the prophets. And notice that Peter said that he would stir up your mind to remember what was spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, because you can't understand Christ aright. You can't understand everything that he endured. You can't understand salvation by grace. You can't understand proper eschatology or proper Israelology if you don't know what the prophets said. Amen. And Peter said so. Okay, so Revelation 10:5, since I just said eschatology, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it." That is an angel quoting Exodus 20:11. How valid is that then? You have an angel quoting Scripture. Do you see why I keep emphasizing the importance of Scripture and the importance of understanding what the prophets have said? Revelation 11:5, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets.'" Oh, so part of our eschatology has to include that God is going to reward his prophets who endured despite being persecuted, despite being rejected, despite being killed. They continued, they persevered, they stayed with God even as everyone turned against them, like in the case of Jeremiah. And ultimately, they will be rewarded for that. The time has come to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Final rewards go to saints, the reverent, and the prophets. They are a distinct and unique category that God points out yet again. We are so very close to done. Revelation 18, 19, they threw dust on their heads and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city," talking about Babylon, "in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets." Why were they included? Because they're the ones who predicted this was all going to happen. Because God has pronounced judgment for her or against her for you. This is God validating the prophets. This is God saying, "You said what I said to say. You stuck with it despite the persecution. And the reward is that ultimately everything they said is going to come true, and God is going to vindicate them by pronouncing judgment against their enemies." And that's in Revelation. So from Genesis to Revelation, you see this distinct category of prophets, and God continues to speak through them, about them, to them, rewarding them, separating them. Revelation 22, 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place." So even as John was seeing the revelation, he continued to see the significant category, the significant place that prophets have in the plan of God. From beginning to end, part of how God demonstrates himself to be the only God, the living God, is that he used prophets to say what was going to happen in advance. And I have said this so many times when talking about prophecy, that it is one of the very unique characteristics of the Bible. There is no other religious literature in the whole wide world that engages in the amount of prophecy that the Bible does. Because prophecy is dangerous, you can check it. And if some other book that doesn't have the living God behind it starts engaging in prophecy and those things don't happen, that is proof, that is a demonstration that that religion, that book, that category is untrue. It's not good for you. But the Bible predicts over and over and over and over again what's going to happen so that when it happens, you can have confidence and you can have faith in the God who identifies himself as the God of the prophets. Revelation 22, 7, "And I close, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book.'" Worship God. That's why we heed the words of this book. Because the words of this book keep proving themselves. And the only way to see those proofs is to know what the prophets said. Now, you can continue in this document. That's page 14. The document goes on to page 18. And it's just more of the same. It's just more quotations, but they are quotations that include the formula of "thus says the scripture," or "as it is written," without direct reference to the prophets. So to conclude, the prophets and the prophetic scripture got it all accurate when they spoke of things like Jesus' birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his betrayal, his judgment, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. They got it right, according to James, on the inclusion of the Gentiles and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, whom God promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. They got it right when they talked about the coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah and being saved that the Gentiles were going to experience. They got it right when they talked about salvation by grace through faith It was even demonstrated for us, as an example, by Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. Eschatology and Jesus' ultimate rule and reign, they include all that. And according to John, they got it all right. The prophets, according to Revelation, will be eternally rewarded, apparently, as I said, for their commitment to God's word, even in the face of their persecution. They got it all right. And it permeates the New Testament. And yet, we're asked to believe that when it comes to this subject that they all agree on, that they all speak with one voice on, the return of Israel to the land to live in peace and the kingdom to come and the time of Christ's exaltation as King of Israel and then the years of rest, somehow we're supposed to believe they got that wrong. I refuse to believe that. Because they got it all else correct according to the New Testament writers speaking by the Holy Spirit. So I contend they got the rest of it right too. And that is prophetology. Questions, comments, feedback, go look up the notes. There's plenty more to be said. But you can say it yourself. But when you say it yourself in your own head, say it in my voice. And then it'll be good. Yes, Micah.
The liberty. I was looking at some of those that, and I didn't see all the notes. You probably have this one listed in Luke 24 that I want to reference on the road to Emmaus. I'm referencing the prophets, but
stop. Come here. Say it to the microphone, because you're about to say something that I agree with entirely and didn't get. Come here.
Okay.
Come here. Stand here so that everybody on the internet, everybody can hear you say it.
Okay.
And let this be a lesson to the rest of you who have comments.
Never happening again, no.
Go.
All right, so I was looking at Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus references the prophets to the two that he's speaking to when he reveals himself. And, you know, he, like, kind of condemns them, like, you fools for not hearing the prophets. But
fools and slow of heart.
Fools and slow of heart, yes. So, but he references something there. I think he's referencing back to Daniel 7. This is the Son of Man passage where Daniel talks about the night visions, and he says, you know, he saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, and there was one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom and all peoples and nations and languages, so that all should serve him, and his dominion is everlasting dominion. And so he's talking here about the Son of Man entering into his glory. And all throughout the New Testament, we hear that phrase, entering into his glory, appearing in glory, sitting upon his glorious throne, is a reference to this established return of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. If we look at Matthew 25, this is where he talks about the judgment. And he says there, Matthew 25, 31, this is Jesus speaking, but he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is that Daniel 7 reference, and with all of his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. That is when he enters into his glory, that particular passage. There's so many other references that we could look at. Colossians 3, 4, this is talking about us and how we're related to that. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in his glory. And so if we take this then back to the road to Emmaus, where he's talking to the two, he addresses them unknowingly, and they ask them what they're talking about, and they talk about kind of the events. They reference two things, the events that happens, this Christ, and he was given over to the chief priest to be crucified. He recounts the events, but then they say something that Jesus, I think, is addressing exactly. They say to him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That is what Jesus is responding to when he says, oh, foolish, this, he says in verse 24, Because all the other stuff are just, you know, events of them laying out what happened. But they were hoping for that. And he says in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Exactly what we're talking about. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer things first and then to enter into his glory?" So a lot of times people take that. I think they're thinking about, well, he's entering into heaven. Right. He's referencing entering into his glory. And he's saying that your hope to believe in Israel and the redeemed, that's still standing. But I've got to be crucified first. And then I'm going to do that thing that I promised.
That glory thing.
That glory thing is still coming. Yeah. And he's hoping it. And he's saying that's what the prophets have said all along. And he's saying that to him. And then he goes on to talk to them and to reveal to them everything in the scriptures that the prophet's spoken. And the reaction is, you know, that's when they say their hearts burned within them.
Yeah.
So it's, again, the same message. And I think Christ is reiterating all of it kind of compactly to those men walking to Emmaus.
And again, you couldn't come to those conclusions, and those are good conclusions, you couldn't come to them without knowing what Daniel 7 said.
Right, exactly.
You have to know what Daniel prophesied in order to understand what Jesus said, in order to understand what's coming.
Yeah. Look at all the verses that talk about him coming in his glory. They're all references
on clouds of glory.
Yep.
Yep. See that right there, folks? That was a good example of prophetology right there. Yeah. Okay, who wants to follow that? Oh, Steve wants to.
Question.
Yes.
Because as Micah stated with respect to a different subject, all of these verses that I've been reading along in those notes, I have read by the reference to the prophets so many times. Have you counted the number of times the word prophets or prophecy is used in the New Testament? And how does it compare to the counts in the Old Testament?
I haven't made that particular count and comparison, no.
I'll have to do that. Yeah. I have a suspicion that it is found a lot more frequently in the New Testament than in the Old.
Yeah, it's in there a lot.
And
yeah. Outside of the numbers I gave you at the beginning this evening, I didn't have anything else. But, you know, thank you at the end of all the work I've done here tonight for pointing out something I didn't do. So thanks for that. And Steve will be here next Wednesday, so come support Steve. Yes?
Related to what Micah was talking about, can we define that glory thing? Glory, the word glory, when you were mentioning it, as direct quotes from verses like glorious throne, returning in his glory, it seems to me that glory has several definitions. I mean, people think of it, I think we all tend to think of bright, shiny light and angels singing and the noise. But glory is throne. And I've always thought glory also had something to do with, when you talk about worship, recognizing the value and worth of the object being worshipped.
Mm-hmm.
And glory, there seems to be some crossover. But can you elucidate that, the word glory, like, so that I want to understand, like, all the uses of the word glory. When Michael was talking, I was thinking about it, it seems to be nuanced, like it has more than one.
It does. When Paul talks in the book of Romans about stars and planets, and he says the glory of one is different than the glory of another, and so the word doxa in the Greek, the Eastern mind is much more comfortable with these kind of expansive words we hear in the West, like concrete things. So the best definition that I've come across of doxa is the essence of something, the essence of what makes something what it is. And so when Christ speaks of his glory, he's speaking of the demonstration of who he truly, genuinely is. Whereas a star shining, that's still doxa because it's being what it is. That's the essence of what it is. But then context. You have to look at the context to know how the word's being used. The connection that Micah was making is that one of the characteristics of Christ in Daniel 7 is that he's given glory. And then he refers to himself as having glory, and he talks about returning in glory. And all of those moments are demonstrations of the essence of who he is shining brightly, coming out, demonstrating. So that's about as close as I can come. When he talks about his glorious throne, he's talking about the throne that is unlike every other throne. It's the everlasting throne. It's the heavenly throne. It's the throne that only he can sit on. It's the essence of what that throne is.
I don't think I've ever heard that definition of glory before.
Do you like it?
I do.
Okay, good. I hope I inspired plenty of thought tonight. I hope you come away tonight understanding prophetology better. And like Steve said, you know, you read past those passages that just say prophets, prophets. And I'm trying to point out, look how frequent that is. You'll see it everywhere. Once you consciously are aware of it, you'll see it all the way through the Bible. It is genuinely one of the themes of the Bible.
Just that it's there, but it's there for a reason.
It's there for a reason that is proving that God is doing what he determined to do from the beginning. Micah, pray for us. Let's let these people go home.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.